Well, I want to try to wrap up the series that we've been doing for the last few weeks. We've been talking about some things that are worth fighting for. And so, you know, trying to get at what are the important things worth going after, things that are worth the effort and the energy that it takes, and so to really hold on to. And so I want to pick up on some things we kind of started to explore last week, and I have kind of mixed feelings about this whole thing. I can't tell if what I'm going to say is like, yeah, obviously, or if it's like super scandalous. So it's one of the two, totally normal and safe, or totally way out there. So you'll be able to decide that after we're done. All right. Well, of course, very few things get people ready to fight like religion. Have you noticed this? Oh, you could probably add politics, especially when you mix the two. We've all experienced this. Religion can be an incredibly powerful force. When people are convinced, especially that their beliefs are right, that they believe what they believe is true, and that it comes from God. And so when it comes to religious convictions, your religious convictions, your beliefs, you realize everyone believes they believe the right things? Did you know that? Everyone believes what they believe is true, and the reason you know that is because if they didn't, they would just change it to something else, right? If something else was true, they would believe that instead. I was thinking about Christianity, and in particular, our little stream, Protestant Christianity, and just thinking about all the different denominations that are out there, somewhere between 1,000 to 40,000 different Protestant denominations, and that's a big range, largely due to the fact of how do you count, you know, the subcategories and the branches and the different derivatives of the main branches. So 1 to 40,000, basically different groups, all people who call themselves Christians, but who, and you can imagine among these 1 to 40,000 different groups, we could find plenty to disagree about, right? We could find plenty of doctrinal issues and things to maybe fight about. For example, Christians disagree about baptism, like when and how baptism is to be performed or administered. A year or two ago, I was talking with someone who doesn't go to this church, and she was asking me about when we do infant baptisms. And I was like, well, we do dedications, you know, baby dedications, but we have we don't do infant baptisms. For us, it's a sign that you make when you're publicly committing to following Jesus, and that's hard to do as a baby. And anyway, all that, here nor there, but she looked at me like, oh, you're like, kids, let's get in the car. You know, it was like very concerning. I mean, there are other things that we find to disagree on. I mean, how often should we celebrate communion, and who gets to make the decisions, and who's in charge, and what translation of the Bible is best. And I always say, if the King James is good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. That's a joke. How should certain passages in the Bible be interpreted? It's another one. I know of one denomination, and I have some friends in this group. They're a separate denomination basically because they believe that we should have church, like worship, on Saturday, not Sunday. Okay, great. Go for it. My point is that every group is basically convinced that they possess the truth, which is fascinating. In this way, you can see how, and this is true of all religion, and it's also true of Christianity, it can, if we're not careful, create kind of a slippery slope in the heart. Because each religion or each group tells its followers that they have the truth, which then, if we're not careful, can kind of make us feel naturally superior to people who have differing beliefs. So each group tells people basically that they are saved and connected to God by devotedly performing the truth. And again, if we're not careful, that can move us to separate from people who are less devoted than we are, who are less pure. It's easy for one group to stereotype or to make a caricature of another group. And once that happens, all I'm saying is it's very easy for a downward spiral to take place. We're pretty soon judging, condemning, marginalizing, oppressing, even committing violence against someone else. Here, two examples of this. I'll give you one example from within Christianity and then one from outside of it. There's the Westboro Baptist folks, and that's an easy example. I actually had a hard time finding a picture that I felt comfortable showing in church. They are absolutely convinced that they possess the truth. And they have a chapter and verse to go with everything they do and say. And basically for them, everyone else is a godless pagan who deserves nothing but the wrath and the judgment of God. And just side note, I do think it's unfortunate they have the word Baptist in their name, because as far as I know, like 99.999% of Baptists would be mortified by this. So just to make sure that's clear. Okay, an example outside of broader Christianity. You think about what ISIS has been doing in places like Iraq and Syria. I mean, their goal is basically worldwide Islamic caliphate rule. And it's based on a very literal and extreme interpretation of the Quran and other sources. But they're convinced that they possess the truth, right? Everything that they're doing is not only justified, but that they will in fact one day be rewarded by God in heaven. And I think that there's a particular kind of evil when violence, oppression, cruelty are done in the name of God. But again, we have this kind of slippery slope that can happen. So obviously our beliefs matter. Your beliefs matter. We've all experienced this, though, where someone touches on a deep conviction that you have, a deep religious belief, something that's important to your faith, or a political conviction, especially as it relates to morality and ethics, which, by the way, then is kind of back in a religious camp again. When that happens, it's very difficult to be objective, isn't it? It's really difficult to see the other person as truly a person. Like, everything in us wants to kind of push them away and do what we can to sort of marginalize them. We're blinded by emotion. We're blinded by a desire to win the argument. Here's the other crazy thing about beliefs. Did you know that your beliefs change over time? I hope. Right? That you believe some things now that you didn't used to believe. In fact, there were things in your life, like deeply held convictions that you're going to defend the truth, you're going to fight for this, and that now, years later, using the same Bible and other things, you've actually come to a different conclusion. Does anybody have that? Anybody? I hope some of us have something we can kind of think of. I'll pick a safe collective example, okay? You ready for this? This is safe, not personal. How many of you would be really offended if you found out that I purchased coffee this morning or that I read the newspaper? Nobody? Okay, we got one person. Not many of you, right? Even though it is Sunday, it is the Sabbath. How many of you would be really offended if you found out that sometimes I play cards with my friends or go to the movies? Okay, don't raise your hand. You're not offended. Okay. How many of you, though, if you found out that I asked an African-American to use a different restroom here at church, you would be outraged, right? What's fascinating about that, these are, I'm touching on some convictions that people have had and do have. 50 or 60 years ago, it would have been the opposite. Like the restroom thing, the segregation wouldn't really even have pinged your conscience. It wouldn't have stood out for a lot of Christians, right? And yet there would have been a whole lot of Christians going, how dare you play cards? How dare you not honor the Sabbath? That's an abomination. So what's interesting is that sometimes our convictions and our beliefs actually flip. Thankfully, we have it all sorted out now, though, right? We got it. We've got it figured out. We have the unique vantage point of looking back on all the things behind us. We have arrived at the correct place, 100% right about everything we believe. And now we're ready to stand up for those beliefs and argue and prove our point so that others can be enlightened. Okay. Here's where I'm going with all this, and I'm honestly not just trying to mess with you. If we read the Gospels, we read what Jesus was about, and we read what the later New Testament writers have to say about our beliefs, what we find is we don't find them saying our beliefs don't matter, because they do. But what we find with Jesus and people like the Apostle Paul and Peter is they're not so much asking the question, what do you believe? They're asking a slightly different question, and I think maybe a better question and perhaps a deeper question. So that's all well and good, and that's important, but maybe more importantly, where do your beliefs lead? What are the outworkings? What are the results of those inner beliefs and convictions? How do those religious convictions play out in how you interact with and treat the people around you? So last week we looked at some of the ways Jesus confronted the religious system of his day. We talked about how the fact that in the first century, like, Judaism was a well-established religious system. And with that, they had sacred places called temples. And there were sacred rituals and sacred laws and sacred texts and sacred men whose job it was to guard and interpret these sacred laws and texts to keep everyone in line, because they said, we know what God wants. And so when Jesus showed up, the proper beliefs were very well established and also guarded. They're outlined and they were enforced. And at almost every turn, Jesus confronted the ways that this religious system was used to oppress people, was used to condemn people. He confronted ways the system pushed people out who they said weren't pure enough, weren't good enough, weren't qualified enough. And Jesus, again and again, he said, you guys, you're missing the point. I mean, you have the right beliefs technically. Like, you have the right sort of technically doctrine, but they're not leading to a good place in terms of how you treat people. I mean, you read Matthew chapter 23, it's a whole series of woes that Jesus gives to the religious leaders. He says, woe to you. You get all the right stuff and you can back it all up with chapter and verse, but you are standing in the way of people getting to God. You yourself are a barrier to people finding God. Woe to you. God is not happy. He's not having any of it. You're in a dangerous, dangerous place. And Jesus again and again says and demonstrates, we're done with that. He basically says there are no more sacred places. That's kind of a big thing, isn't it? Because you don't need to go to some special mountain to worship God. You don't need to go to a temple in Jerusalem, because God is spirit. We can worship him anywhere. And he says, you know what? All those sacred laws, like those 613 laws, and all those sacred texts, it's all pointing to me. He says, I'm the fulfillment of all of it. And then he says, anyone who's been beat up by this, anyone who's just been dragged through it, overwhelmed, condemned, exhausted, come to me. My burden is light. I'm here to give you rest. Jesus says, God is doing something brand new. And I'm here to give you a new lens with which to understand what God is looking for. And you can imagine, a whole lot of people were drawn to Jesus, weren't they? Like, they experienced this as really, really good news from the system and the things that they had experienced all around them. In one of my favorite scenes about this, at least, in the Gospels, it's in Mark chapter 3, it's the Sabbath, so holy day, guarded by holy laws that are enforced by holy men, right? The whole thing's working here. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And the between the lines there is, healing, I guess, was viewed as a form of work, which was then breaking the Sabbath. Kind of weird. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. So he knows it's on the line. He knows they're watching to see if he's going to break the law. He knows they want to see, will he discredit himself in front of all these people, and it'll make our case super easy. That would just be perfect if he would do that. Verse 4, so he says, stand up. Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Interesting implication there, to do good or to do evil, meaning if he doesn't heal, he's actually doing evil. They remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. We're not going to go to a back room. This is not going to be hush-hush secret. In front of everybody, stretch out your hand. And how can you not love Jesus? He knows exactly where this is going. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? And just to kind of give them a tiny bit of credit, I don't think that these religious guys are just bad, evil men. I think that's a natural consequence of the system that they were a part of. Because when you have that system, we have to defend the truth, and this is what is right, this is what is pure, this is what's appropriate. It's the natural outcome that we've got to do the right thing so that God's happy with us, and we've got to make sure that we're defending him, we're defending the truth. Jesus says, you got the wrong thing. I mean, again and again, he says, the point is that you love God and you love your neighbor. Implication being, if your beliefs are getting in the way of that, there's something wrong with what you believe. That's not what God is after. Jesus says, I am here to make things right between you and God. That whole system we used to have of the temple and law and rituals and sacred men and sacred texts, all of that, I am here to make things right between you and God. I'm giving you a new covenant, a new agreement. So listen, God is for you. God is for you. You don't have to worry about where you stand with God. All of that in Jesus has been taken care of. Now, love your neighbor as yourself. That is what God wants. Jesus says it's way more simple than 613 things to keep track of. It's even way more simple than 10 commandments. He gathered his closest followers together. And he said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And after Jesus, the church, which wasn't a place but a people, they took this command and they tried to live it out. The problem we explored last week is sometimes old ways of thinking die hard, old patterns die hard. And so some well-meaning Christians tried to drag some of the old religion, some of the old temple stuff, into the new Jesus thing. They tried to mix the law into the grace thing. And the Apostle Paul comes along, and he knows how dangerous that is. He knows if you try to drag some of the old into the new, the whole thing gets messed up. The whole thing about grace and God being for you, and you just, all of that, it gets ruined. And so Paul fights for this. He puts it all on the line, and he says in Galatians 5, he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. God's not looking for 613 things. That's good news. He's not even looking for 10 things. He's looking for one thing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. He goes on, he says, for the entire law is fulfilled. It's completed. It's done. It's finished. In keeping this one command, and here we go again, love your neighbor as yourself. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples? I mean, Paul, an ex-Pharisee Jewish man, is writing to some Gentile believers, people he may never even have met, and he tells them they're portable temples. That's amazing. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? In other words, there's no need to travel to Jerusalem. There's no need to go to some holy place. You carry Jerusalem with you, which means that no site is more sacred than your neighbor. How sacred? Well, worth your Savior dying for. So every person that you come in contact with deserves to be treated as sacred. Here's what all this means. Your beliefs, they're important. Your convictions about God and what God wants and what it means to be good with God, all of that matters. But it matters primarily because of where it leads. And if your beliefs, if your convictions aren't leading you to a place where you hold love as the highest ethic, love for God, love for your neighbor, love for your enemy, then your beliefs aren't worth anything. And it doesn't matter how much church attendance you have or scripture memorization or Sabbath keeping or doctrinal purity or bumper stickers that tell everybody that you are on the side of truth. If you're not loving God and loving your neighbor, this faith expressed in this way, it doesn't matter. Paul finds all kinds of ways, creative ways to say this. You know this verse from 1 Corinthians. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, that's something, right? But do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I can have all the knowledge. I can have all the answers. I can be divinely inspired. I can memorize the Bible. But without love, I'm a crashing cymbal, just making noise, excessive noise. In the early church, mean, there were a few false starts because this is brand new. They're trying to get their minds around. They come out of this whole system, and here they find out they don't have to do any of that anymore, that it's really, really simple. And so, again, they start out well. They get sidetracked a couple of times, but more or less, they do this. And you go back and you look, in contrast with first century, second century Greco-Roman culture, which, by the way, was highly stratified economically. It was a huge gap between the rich and the poor. Instead, these Christians were remarkably welcoming toward people that the broader culture marginalized. They mixed, the early church, they mixed with people of different races and different classes in ways that was scandalous to people around them. The Greek world, they tended to despise the poor. And these Christians come along and they say, you know what, we've got to care not only for our own poor, but for the poor people of other faiths. Because I think they might be our neighbor, which means we've got to figure out how to love them as well. In broader Greco-Roman society, women had very low status. They were often subjected to high levels of female infanticide and forced marriages and a lack of economic equality. Christianity gave women a much greater sense of security and equality than it previously existed in the ancient classical world. And so, these early Christians began to gain quite a bit of traction, socially, culturally, because they gave up the traditional religious cultural views that said men were here, and then women, and then children, and then slaves. During the terrible urban plagues of the first few centuries, Christians were the ones who cared for the sick and the dying in a city, often at the cost of their own lives, because they believed Jesus rose from the dead, that he had conquered death. And if he conquered death, that means we don't have to fear death. And if you don't fear death, guess what? You don't fear a whole lot. And if you're not afraid of anything, you're free to love with abandon. And so the Christians decided we've got to figure out how to serve people, because that was like what our founder Jesus did. I mean, one of his central statements was, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life for others. And so, in the first few hundred years of the church, and by the way, church, not a building, not an institution, but a people, a movement of people gathered in Jesus' name, committed to being about the things Jesus was about, in the first few centuries of this, they understood that while their beliefs were important, it didn't really matter what they believed or what they stood for. It didn't matter what they were committed to morally or ethically if they weren't committed to loving people. If all of their beliefs didn't lead them there, then guess what? They weren't doing the one thing, the primary thing Jesus told them to do. Instead, they were just a clanging cymbal, like a guitar amp producing feedback, right? That sound that nobody wants to hear. Without love, that's what they were. So it started off well, but then something happened in our history that really threatened to derail the whole thing pretty early on. And this is something that we may not even be aware of, but I think continues to have sort of rippling effects even today. On October 28, the year 312, Roman Emperor Constantine, on his way to do battle against his co-emperor, Maxentius, Constantine has a vision, and some people say he heard a voice, he saw a light or whatever, but in this vision that he later attested to, he saw a cross that bore an inscription. And you know what the inscription said by the cross? In this sign, conquer. Wait a second. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? As far as you look at Jesus and everything that came before, okay, but conquer. And so he stopped and he painted the cross, or the Cairo, a symbol of Christ, on the shields of his soldiers. And they went out into battle and they defeated Maxentius. And this was a sign. And the world changed and the Holy Roman Empire was born. And the thing about that was, it was definitely Roman and it was definitely empire. It just didn't happen to be very holy. And Emperor Constantine, he legalized Christianity. He poured out lots of wealth onto the bishops. He gave the clergy special privilege, special status. He outlawed crucifixion, which was a good thing. But he launched like a massive church building like church building campaign, and some of those churches are still standing today. What happened with Constantine was that Christians went from a persecuted minority to an empowered majority, and everything changed. And guess what they did? They established a new, basically a new class of sacred men, never women. They ended up using and abusing the text because we have it, you can't read it, and so we get to tell you what it means. They built huge cathedrals. So for the first time, when you heard the word church, you didn't think of a gathering of people committed to loving like Jesus. You thought of really impressive, sacred, holy buildings. Constantine actually built a church over the spot where it was believed Jesus was buried, Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And he was a complicated figure. One historian says this: Constantine was the only person in history to be worshipped as a pagan deity, because that's what went with being an emperor. So he's worshipped as a pagan deity, and at the same time, he is venerated at a popular level as a Christian saint. How does that work? He worked it out somehow. He put a lot of Greco-Roman religion into Christianity. He actually changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, which was convenient for him because he was trying to figure out how to honor the Roman sun god, which was celebrated on Sunday, the Invictus Sol, so we'll just put them together. Being the emperor, he kind of did whatever he wanted, and he did things that no Christian would condone, but no one is going to dare to challenge the emperor. He actually refused to get baptized until he was on his deathbed, and here's what his thinking was: that way I can do whatever I want, and then right before I die, I'll get right with God. I'm a genius, right? Now, in the middle of his reign, a theological problem arose called the Arian controversy. And there's this whole big theological debate over whether or not Jesus was begotten. That was the word they were hung up on. And I know that you spent a lot, you're probably arguing about that last night. Spent a lot of time worrying about that. Most Christians following, you know, the New Testament affirm that Jesus was co-eternal with the Father, that he was, he came into the world, he was born divine. Well, the Arians, they were a sect at the time that said that Jesus was born more of a regular fella. And because of his faithfulness to God, because of his goodness, that then God later conferred on him, like as an adult, put on him divine status. So that's what the whole thing is about. And so the first church council was called to clarify this theologically. And Constantine held the council with all the bishops at his summer palace at Lake Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. I've actually been to the ruins of his summer palace. All expense trip paid. Come to my house. We'll sort this out. And they started working out the creeds. In particular, the first draft of probably the most famous creed, the most universally used creed, the Nicene Creed, which attempted to set the record straight. And the council, from this time on, really went against the Arians and insisted Jesus was born divine. The reason I tell you that whole long, boring story is because for the very first time, Christians became known for what they were against. And what are we against? In particular, we're against heresy. And here's what Emperor Constantine said: "And I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty shall be death." Heresy became a punishable crime. Belief trumped behavior. So the most important question was, what do you believe? Do you have the correct beliefs, the correct doctrine? And almost no thought was given to the fact of like, yeah, but where do those beliefs lead? How do we treat other people? Christianity, instead of a movement built around let's live and love like Jesus, Christianity in this moment became creedal. And I'll be the first person to tell you that I think the creeds are important. We spent a lot of time actually, we went to Turkey and did a whole thing about this. Creeds are basically portable statements that get down what do Christians believe in its core, in its simplest essence? What is this message? And so we actually recite some of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed around here from time to time. But as these creeds took front and center, as they became like the most important thing, there's one glaring problem with the creeds, the Nicene, the Apostles' Creed. Do you know what the problem is? Do you know what's missing from the creeds? One tiny thing. There's no mention of how we live. They require nothing from us. There's no mention of love or of any behavior at all. Which, by the way, how are they going to put anything in the creed about loving your neighbor when you got Constantine killing people in the name of Christianity? That's a sort of a conflict of interest, right? So they couldn't put anything in there about behavior because that would have excluded our Holy Roman, right, emperor. And he's paying us. And he's funding these trips and he's building these cathedrals. And so we'll just leave him out of it. That's kind of messed up, isn't it? For the first time, you could be arrested or killed because you had heretical beliefs. Guess how many people were arrested for loving too little? Like nobody. That wasn't even a thing. Only for believing incorrectly. So for the first time since Jesus, you could believe all the right things and still treat your neighbor or the poor or anybody else you didn't like crap, and that was okay. That was Christianity. And then the church came up with other creative ways of exerting pressure on people to get them to believe, to get in line, like namely through the administering or the refusal to administer the sacraments, communion, baptism. We can control you. We can get you to do what we want. And as the church, now at this point a full-blown institution, as it got more powerful, you know, money began to talk. And what happened was, for enough money, the church, which controlled purgatory, the church would have the final say. For enough money, we can guarantee you a spot in heaven. You see? And in fact, for enough money, we can get your, you know, crooked grandfather in as well while we're at it. And so these sacred men became the gatekeepers of heaven and hell. And they could always threaten excommunication. They could cut you off. And so the Pope and the priests and the bishops and the archbishops were the power. And everyone feared them. And then in the 11th century, Pope Urban II launched the first crusades to recapture the Holy Land. And here's what he did. He promised that all the crusaders' sins would be forgiven if they did this. He promised that these landowners and these knights, who, by the way, signed up in droves because they had like kind of a lot they wanted to have forgiven, that you'd be forgiven and you'd be guaranteed a spot in paradise. And so they raped and pillaged their way all the way through Europe and recaptured the Holy Land because, after all, their sins were forgiven. And then they had this other thought. They thought, well, if I have permission to kill the people who occupy the Holy Land and take Jerusalem back, then why not just kill the people along the way who were responsible for the death of our Lord? And so all along the way, they killed Jewish men, women, families, and kids. The Crusades meant killing sacred people to recapture a place with no sacred significance. Jesus had done away with that. There wasn't even a temple there anymore. In fact, one of Jesus' warnings to his own people was, you continue to fight for this, you continue to make it all about this temple, and I promise you it's not going to end well. In 70 years, he says, there'll be nothing left but weeping and mourning. And that's exactly what happened. Suddenly, the temple religion that Jesus had fought against was back, only this time the Christian version of it. Sacred men in sacred places who controlled sacred text because they were the gatekeepers and they were the ones interpreting it. All of a sudden, this movement that was fueled by supposed to be love for one another, it almost collapsed, except for the fact that there was a remnant of people, like a monastic movement who were out in the desert going, this is crazy, and this is not what Jesus was about, who kept it alive. And then, kind of jump forward a few hundred years, in 1517, the Protestant Reformation started. This is our time, get ready. Protestant as in from the word protest, right? And Martin Luther wanted to reform the church, and so he spoke out against injustices and the selling of indulgences, like buying your way into heaven and other corruptions. And as a result, he was excommunicated, but he didn't care because he didn't think the Pope had that power anyway. And the Reformation took off on the principle of sola fide in Latin, which means by faith alone. Which became one of the hallmarks of Protestantism, that we are saved not by our works, but by faith. eventually, with the invention of the printing press, people then had access to their own, to the Bible. Like, they could read it themselves, which led to the second pillar of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And they believed that scripture, not the church as an institution, but scripture was the ultimate authority. Which, of course, was a threat to the church, because suddenly you have people going, wait a minute, they're going to read this, then they're not going to follow us and our traditions and our power and the whole thing. Martin Luther said, a simple man, a layman, armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. Now, we like this, don't we? There's a sense of like, yeah, stick it to the man. Here's the problem. Martin Luther got the first part of Paul's statement right. Only thing that counts is faith. He got that part, sola fide, by faith alone. But he forgot about the expressing itself through love bit. In fact, one of the tarnishes on Luther, his life, is that even later in life, he said some really horrible things about Jewish people. Like, he himself was openly anti-Semitic. But here's the bigger problem. Without meaning to and without understanding where all this was going to go, suddenly in the hands of Protestant church leaders, you know what happened with Scripture? We kind of used it in the very same way that papal authority had been used. We used it as a weapon. We used it as a way of sort of beating people over the heads because we have chapter and verse. The reformers were armed with Scripture. Now all we have to do is read the Bible and do what it says and make sure we're defending it. And as a result, the Reformation splintered from one group to two to four to 16 to as many as 40,000 groups now. I just read the Bible and do what it says, right? I mean, people reading the Bible, you could read a passage like this. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home and come to the conclusion that Paul, who wrote this, obviously is saying don't eat out at restaurants, right? And nobody else is doing this. Nobody's taking this seriously. So we will form a group. We'll form a new group that follows all the commands of Scripture. And we're going to be the first group to get it all right. Again, your beliefs are important. We should know what we believe and why. From time to time, we get emails from people asking, like, what's your statement of beliefs? And I understand that question. It's a thing that churches do where they put paragraphs out on, like, big things, like, what we think about Scripture, what we think about the Holy Spirit, like the big ones, right? And there's a paragraph and there's like lots of parentheses with verses. And that's fine. If you want to see a really thorough statement of beliefs, Westboro Baptist website, very exhaustive, lots of Scripture, okay? And there's nothing against that. Again, I think if you don't have good theology, it leads to bad places, as case in point. But you know what's funny is nobody's ever asked me, and all the times I've gotten those emails, nobody has ever asked me, hey, Matt, is this a church that's fully committed to loving God and loving other people, loving your neighbor as yourself? Nobody's asked about that. Like, is this a group of people who are committed, like Jesus, to getting down, towel around our waist, on the floor, washing other people's feet in service? No. It's, again, these are kind of these remnants that we carry from our past, from our history. Where do our beliefs lead? You know, I wonder if at some point in all this chaos, and we just walked through really quickly several hundred years of church history. Okay, can you just imagine at some point, I imagine this happened, I don't know for sure, but where Jesus, you know, is in heaven with the Apostle Paul, and they're just kind of looking over the railing, looking down, and just going, how did this happen? And Jesus is going, I tried to be like as clear as possible about this. Like, I got them together right at the end and I washed their feet and I said, this is what it looks like. And I looked them in the eye and I said, this is how people are gonna know that you're one of my disciples, if you love one another. And then the Apostle Paul speaks up and says, no, I don't mean to be offensive, Jesus, but I actually wrote it down. And I made copies and I sent the copies out, and I thought, just in case they weren't getting it, I'm just going to like take it just one step farther just to be super extra clear. And so I told them, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's it, period. The entire law comes down to one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. And I was pretty sure they got it at that point. And Peter, you know, Peter walks up and says, it's kind of awkward, but I feel embarrassed about this, Jesus, but I mean, you got like a garden tomb and there's like a church. Like a little church over that now. Have you seen what they've built over the place where I'm buried? like a city of holy buildings. So I'm sorry about that, but I tried to tell him too. I tried. I wrote it down. I said, love one another deeply from the heart. That's what this is about. So how could something so clear become so complicated? How could this new command, this new ethic that Jesus gives us, which was supposed to be a filter for all of our decisions, how could it just become more religion, used and abused by people in power, used to judge and condemn and marginalize other people? To the point where people looking at this years later are not going, the thing that I'm picking up is that God is for me. That there is grace, that God welcomes me, that he wants things to be good between me and God, and that we don't have to wonder anymore. And people are not getting that from what they observe. One final thought. From time to time, you might encounter Christians who are kind of ready to defend their beliefs and ready to fight and ready to argue and ready to quote verses. And they're not thinking a whole lot about where those beliefs lead in terms of how they treat and are perceived by the people around them. And so what happens from time to time, you meet somebody who really loudly expresses their disapproval of certain members of society, certain sectors of society. And what happens is, as they're arguing for the truth, because that's the side they're obviously on, they come across as like really intolerant and insensitive and self-righteous. Like in the process of standing up for God, they're overbearing and self-righteous and opinionated and harsh and insensitive. Here's what we have to watch out for. This is kind of the point. Ready? When you see that, it's really tempting for us to go, whoa, 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 whoa. This Christianity stuff, it's the lesson is don't take it too seriously. Because look where it leads. It leads to fanatical people. So I'm going to step back. I'm not going to get too involved. I'm not going to go off the deep end. Because look where that goes. And I'm going to be a little more nominal. I'm going to be a little more, you know, step back. I'll go to church on Sunday and I'll be enough of a Christian to keep my mom happy, basically. But not too serious about it, because I don't want to end up like one of those insensitive, harsh, overbearing, self-righteous people. Here's the problem. The problem with fanatics is not that they're too Christian. The problem with fanatics is that they're not Christian enough. They may be fanatically zealous and they may be fanatically courageous, but they are not fanatically humble and loving and compassionate and empathetic and forgiving and understanding as Jesus was. And so what strikes us as overly fanatical is actually a failure to be fully committed to Jesus. And that comes out as fanatical. It's a failure to be fully committed to Jesus and what Jesus was about in the gospel. And once you understand that Jesus and the Father are unequivocally for you, that there is no measure, there is no sin that puts you outside God's love, that grace has no measure, that grace has no limits. It's for all of us. Once we understand that God loves you and me, that becomes the context through which we understand the scriptures. It's the lens through which we read the Old and New Testament. It goes right back to what Jesus said when he said it's really simple. You love God and you demonstrate your love for God by loving other people. That's it. Which means when you're not sure what to do, you stop and you ask, what does love require of me in this situation? Well, it probably requires that I tell the truth, right? Probably requires that I do the honest thing. That I don't take the shortcut, that I don't take advantage of this person, that I don't say mean things about them behind their back. That's what love requires. You ask that question and 99.9% of your moral dilemmas will be solved immediately. Just that one question, what does love require? Love for God, love for my neighbor. Jesus said, and the Apostle Paul said, the entire law hangs on loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. What if that characterized the church? Be a different story, wouldn't it? What if that characterized you and me and all of our interactions? See, when that happens, and as that happens, and not until that actually happens, will they know that we're Christians, that we're followers of Jesus by our love. Only then will they know it. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for such a simple and profound message in reality. That you're for us, you're for us, you're for us. We don't have to question that. You are on our side. Because of what Jesus has done, things are okay between you and each one of us. If we've accepted that and received that by faith. Lord, help us to take the next part of that, though, the expressing itself through love. Help us to wrestle with what that looks like in our conversations, in our interactions with difficult people or frustrating neighbors, coworkers. Lord, help us to continue to refine our beliefs and the reasons for those beliefs, but help us to spend at least as much energy, if not more, on the one thing. That we would be known by our love for you and our love for the people around us. Help us to get that right, or at least more right, each and every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.